you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 36. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, continuing from last week. Last week we spoke about God, who's the God in particular, who's not God in a generalized way for all of us. God does not deal with us as general abstractions or generalized groups of people, but He deals with us in an infinite personal intimacy, in particular, specifically us. And it's hard to even imagine that God can be that to us. But may I say to you that that's how God deals with us. We're not a statistic, and He defies statistics even as He deals with us. But for that to happen, there's a way in which we relate to Him, in which God actually reveals Himself and enters, brings us into His infinite power. In chapter 36, we see that King Hezekiah, who was generally a good king, has been besieged by the Assyrian army of Sennacherib. This happens in about 701, and we saw that the Assyrian army had come in. It's the empire. It was the most powerful empire of that time. They beat the Hittites. The Babylonians were under them, and they ruled with great cruelty. They were feared, and they generally had a policy of making examples of nations that would rebel against them. They were the empire. They were the order, the present order of things. They were the norm. And what they said abrogated or put aside every tradition that all the other nations had. So on the 14th year, verse 1 of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Or in the ESV it says, and he took them. Yeah, he took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, he's a high-level military ambassador, from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Notice how specific and how detailed Isaiah's description is. Archaeologists have actually found several places that this could actually refer to, the actual conduit on the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. They actually found those places. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hands and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore, come, make a bargain with me, my master and the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them." That's a terrible insult, right? Utter ridicule. Ridicule. "How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So this is very sacrilegious. He's saying, look at the way the circumstances have lined up. Surely it's God who raised me up to do this on you. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the fearing of the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver you. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. No, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his own vine, each of his fig tree, and eat, drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his hand from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? These are Syrian gods, Aramaean gods. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands had delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So it's basically the statistics say, look, none of them have survived. So who does Jerusalem think that they can, that they are, that they can survive my hand? Yeah. But they were silent, verse 21, and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant. Offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Today I'd like to speak about the remnant, speak to the remnant. But let's pray before we go into it. Yeah? Lord, we just ask you that you come. We confess before you, Lord, that words are not enough to deal with Rabshakeh and the empire of this world. We confess before you that while words, our confidence is being tested, like Hezekiah, we need you to give us the confidence that is not merely words, but is like what we sang today, Lord, a strong cornerstone that delivers us in the day of trouble, that stands true, secure, steadfast and sure while the billows roll. So we ask you that even now that you reveal yourself to us. You will not only reveal things to us, but we will put within us the thing, the grace and the power that you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's quite a long passage that we read. Actually, the passage is much longer than what we just read. But last week we spoke about the situation in which God had delivered the nation of Israel through prayer. Sorry, the nation of Judah and Jerusalem through prayer. Last week we spoke about the fact that God is God in particular. in such a way that whatever the statistics are, whatever the way in which things seem to be running in the world, that gives no place to God. And God is bigger than that. And God actually enters into the space of prayer and changes the whole physical structure of things in such a way that He deals with us not according to the run of things, the general run of trends, but in particular. And because of the fact that He loves us in particular, we can enter into any kind of situation, and no matter how squeezed we are, no matter how pressured we are, no matter how little space there is for maneuver, little chances of escape or success, and look to God. And God causes us to change dimensions, enter into the dimension of His infinite grace and His power. We spoke about the power of prayer that could actually change the whole statistical scenery in such a way that without denying what's really going on, without being realistic, without failing to being realistic, we can enter into a greater reality than what statistics give to us. But what's really important last week is the fact that He is a God, a particular God, a God who loves us in particular. Amen? We can't deal with things bigger than 50,000 or 5,000 or even 50 without generalizing. But God can deal with each one of us, every one of us sitting here, every single one of us here, in particular, in such a way that every person's way in which every person's squeeze situation can be touched by God in such a way that whatever squeeze position you may be in, God will give you space because of the fact that He is an infinite God. And we've been speaking about how the infinite God, the God who is beyond size, yeah, can enter into the small space that you and I are in and cause us to enter into His full power, so much so that miracles can happen. We talked about that. We talked about the what I sometimes may want to call very dangerously the righteous exception. Not that we believe in our own exceptionalism, but we believe in the fact that we are exceptional just as everybody else is. How about that? I remember speaking about being special to God, but ended up saying, you're special just like everybody else. Because only a God can deal with us in such a way that with masses and misses and millions and billions of people, God can deal with us and touch us as if we are the only one in the world. Amen? Not because we're better, but because of His great love. So as Christians, we don't absolutize statistics. We don't absolutize trends. We know that we have a God who, in spite of the trends, is able to say, just as He says in Ephesians chapter 2, in spite of all this, but God. He can stop it right there. And so we spoke about this. We spoke about the fact that the Rabshakeh, or the ambassador's logic was this: what makes you think that you will be able to survive my master Sennacherib when 46 other cities have been taken? All the cities south and north of you have been taken already, including Lachish. And Lachish was the next city south of Jerusalem to be taken by Sennacherib. Yeah, what makes you think that? His logic is this: if it happened to everybody, why it makes you the exception? And this is where Hezekiah meets God in such a special way that he experiences that particular kindness of God that caused him to be the exception. Amen? Now, what I didn't tell you is this, that I think in 1825, archaeologists found what they call the Sennacherib prism, which is a sort of a stele, a little pillar that records the wars of victory that Sennacherib had against all these 46 cities. And 46 cities are named, and he talks about every one of them and how he destroyed them. He always ends up with he destroyed them. And how he destroyed them is that he impaled the kings on the walls, stripped the skin of them, and made an example of them to cause trembling and fear among the nations. This prison was found just outside Nineveh, and it was unexceptional in the sense that it was in the style, it was written in the style of the kings of those days, in those empires. The Babylonians wrote the same way, the Hittites wrote the same way, yeah. The Egyptians wrote the same way. Even the Canaanites wrote in a similar way. But what was really interesting about that prism is that it named all those cities that were taken, and the last name was Lachish. And he talked about how he destroyed every city. And then it came to Jerusalem, and nothing is said about that city being destroyed. Nothing. All it says is this: I had King Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. And then nothing. I think he also says that he gave tribute to me, but nothing about destruction. Isn't that amazing? Hezekiah was the righteous exception. He had entered into a covenant with God that blew away the statistics. Wonderful, right? And I want to put it to you that actually, as we deal with the squeeze, so to speak, as we deal with the empire of this world that seeks to narrow down and squeeze each one of us into its own form, its own norm, and its own order, whether economically, financially, religiously, philosophically, in terms of your beliefs, your children, your schooling, I want to put it to you that more than any other time when the church and Christians are coming against the empire, so to speak, there is a grace and a power that is available to us, so much so that we do not need to fall in line or to be destroyed by the power of the squeeze. And today I'd like to look at that. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 36, one of the first things we see is Rabshakeh's threatening bluster, okay? Rabshakeh verse 4 said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria," as if he was the king of the whole world, right? As if he was the king of Jerusalem as well. His was the norm. Everyone has to fall in line with him. "What is this confidence that you have, I say? Your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. For now, from on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" So he's establishing his order. He's saying the normal order is the order of King Assyria, all right, of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. This is the normal order. Anything that you do that is off that is rebellion against the normal order. That is the norm. Okay? And what he's saying is this: upon what confidence do you base your rebellion against that? What is the nature of your confidence? And what he's saying is this: your confidence is based upon words. Words of prophets, words of kings, words of political leaders, words of rhetoric. He says, is that your confidence? If that's your confidence, it is not going to stand. And so, sometimes what happens is that in our lives, we face situations in which our belief, our trust in the Lord, our prophecies, our preaching, our teaching, our doctrines, our belief in the word of the Lord are tested. And we hear once in a while, And I think more nowadays, judging from the increase in anxiety and fear that we have in these days, the question is, what is this confidence that you have? It's upon what is it built? Is it built upon words? And we will soon find out. We will soon find out whether our confidence in God is based upon words or not. When Rabshakeh and the Assyrian army, so to speak, come close to us and we are faced with a physical threat, a physical and a real and immediate threat to our family, to our lives, whether in our normal day-to-day working and our businesses and our schools, our work and our relationships and all that. These things become very, very real. It is one thing to praise the Lord and believe God in church. It's quite another thing when we are outside and what is immediate to us is a threat, whether it's of cancer, of sickness, or of financial ruin, or it's orders from on top to deny your faith. Not only that, orders from on top to have less authority over your children than the political establishment or the organizational establishment has. We are experiencing something in which, as a result of humankind throwing off the shackles of God's authority over us, have made ourselves the authority. And because of that, we are living in a society in which it is normal for Christianity and your faith, my faith, to be ridiculed and seen as immoral. And we will see more of that in the future. I'm sure of that. I'm sure of that. The move from liberalism to progressivism is roughly something like this. In liberalism, we say everybody should each have their own right to their own freedom. The move to progressivism entails not only the freedom from everybody to do that, but the requirement that a godless set of values be the regnant and the authoritative rule of the day, the norm. It's not just a matter of giving people permission to be who they are. It is saying you must espouse this as well. And so, you can see many, many ramifications of what I would call the empire of this world, in which more and more what used to be the norm, traditional norm, has become no longer the norm, but the exception. And so as Christians, we can sometimes feel that as a result of that, there is no more space and there is no more freedom. And so as Rabshakeh comes upon them, he immediately piles upon them ridicule upon ridicule. And basically he says this: upon what do you base your confidence? Your confidence is based upon words. And I believe that we will come to a point, as I said before, that we will find out what our confidence is based on. In anticipation of that, I believe God has an answer for us. He wants to strengthen our confidence in Him. How about that? That our confidence not just be in words of scripture or words of religious significance, but in Him, in something more solid than that. I'm sure you want it, because I want it more now than ever before. If I have to pay the price, I have to have confidence that the price that I'm paying is not a price that is going to be a waste. I have to know. in order for me to have courage for that. Amen? Okay, so here we have that in chapter 36. Now, what's really interesting is this. I want to just focus on this comment that he makes. Your counsel and strength of words are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? The thing about empty words is this. Rabshakeh proceeds to use words to break them down. He accuses them of not having substance to their confidence. And then he proceeds to use words to break their confidence. Okay? He says, actually, all the things you're believing, they're nothing. They are just based upon words. And I want to just take a little bit of time to talk a little bit about how the enemy can actually weaken us and eviscerate us through words. Okay? What I noticed is that he uses ridicule. He uses ridicule. So he says this. Now therefore, verse 8. Come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And the conclusion of that is, have I now come up without the Lord, without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said, go up and against this land. So what Rabshakeh does is that he actually ridicules them. He makes a joke out of them. He basically says, you're a joke. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find horsemen enough to ride them. I mean, if you are a Assyrian, you may be laughing. If you are a Jew, a Judahite, that was no laughing matter. But I tell you something. Ridicule is a very powerful instrument, don't you think? We work very hard so that we will not be ridiculed. Because ridicule is painful. There are political commentators who said, Dan Quayle lost the election upon a joke. What do you think? When his opponent said, what did he say? Dan Quayle, I think he was quoting, was it Roosevelt or someone? And his opponent said, Roosevelt, you are not. Everybody laughed and nobody forgot it. I want to put it to you that we are so hurt by ridicule. That is why stand-up comedians are so powerful. Because they have the power of ridicule to injure your soul. And there are some of us who are so worried about being ridiculed that we would rather not be ridiculed than to be right. And so then I wonder whether we can pray about that, because of the fact that there are people who have, because of just being made fun of or made the butt of a joke, have actually been so affected that you never want anybody whether in the Christian world or the non-Christian world to make a joke of you. You can anticipate anything that you do, and you can anticipate quotes of people making fun of you because of that. We are so afraid of being made fun of. The power of words there is a significant power of that. And I wonder whether there are some who can say, I don't want to be made fool of. I remember when I first came to America and I was ministering with a group of young university students and young graduates and all that. There were certain things that they made fun of about church, about traditional church, about churchiness. that basically sent the message that it's so not cool to be church or churchy or to react in certain ways or to say certain things or to believe certain things that I decided unconsciously that I will never say those things. I will never say those things. And I didn't realize that what I was averse to more than anything else was being called the butt or being made the butt of such cynical jokes. What say you? Some of you, some of us, have been so made fun of before, or you have seen someone making fun of Christians or, you know, a certain kind of Christian, that you never want to be associated with that thing again. And because of that, you have lost your freedom to be used by God the way that you want to. It's a wound. It's a wound. And because of the fact that the empire wants to joke you and ridicule you into a certain space in which you can only dare say certain things, your witness has been curtailed. But today I believe that God wants to set us free from the power of those words. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome your presence. You know our fears. And you know our soul, the condition of our soul, and how much we have been affected by watching others being criticized, watching the righteous suffer, or watching the clumsy suffer, watching caricatures, the butts of jokes. And we've decided that we will never allow ourselves to be criticized like that or ridiculed. So we ask you that you would release your healing. We repent of places in which we have not been true to you on account of that, where courage has failed. We just don't want to look terrible. We ask you that even now, you come and heal and cleanse anything that in us that is so desirous of being accepted and not taken down. Heal us, Lord, we pray. Just release it. I just want to invite you, just lift it up to God and say, God, I have been hurt, even vicariously, by others who had their faults. But I saw that and I felt that insult, that ridicule. I receive your healing right now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been in any way eviscerated or been hurt or become more tender because of ridicule that has come upon you, people have made fun of you for whatever reason, and you have lost your freedom because of that, and you're anxious or fearful of what people say about you, I want to put it to you that actually God is healing and God is setting you free, setting all of us free. Amen. The second thing that the words could actually use is that could do is that they paint vivid pictures, you know. And Rapture Cape painted vivid pictures. He painted pictures of the inhabitants of Jerusalem not having any food to eat and having to eat their own dung and drink their own piss. He painted these pictures so well, so vividly, that they had such an impact upon them. And the enemy does that. He's good at painting pictures. He's an artist par excellence, except he's a malevolent one. And sometimes what happens is this: when we have pictures spoken over us that make us fearful, we actually we cower from them, and we feel a certain softness inside, a certain tenderness. It's like a certain wounding. And that wounding has just come from the suggestion of something you never want to see, vivid pictures. And sometimes we are affected by that. Our imagination is a free game for the enemy. And those of you who are more creative and more intelligent may find you are more a target for that. And so Rabshakeh began to paint and project upon the people of Jerusalem pictures of how destroyed they will be. And that was the tactic of the Assyrians. What they would do is that they would take the people who they had conquered, especially the king, and they would impale them upon the wall. In some kings, in case of some kings, they would skin the king and put the skin on the wall and put their body next to it. And the Assyrians had reliefs, you know, these are carvings on the walls. They're about as big as tall as our wall here. If you go to the British Museum, you see these things, like huge things, huge carvings of what they did. And they would do that, and they would, every city that they would go, they would burn the city right down to zero, and then they would put up these walls, and in these walls they would smear upon them the bodies of officials. So you can imagine what it's like. They would put the bodies of the kings, they would put the bodies of the officials, and they would put up the bodies of the religious leaders. So Isaiah, who was in Jerusalem, was affected too, you know. And so there are some of us who have been burdened by extremely vivid pictures that have been projected upon us. And I'd like us to pray for that too. Can we? If there's any things that God brings up, we'll bring it before the Lord and ask the Lord to cleanse us. We won't spend too much time on that, but we'll just know this, that if there's anything that comes up, any memory, any suggestion, anything that someone has said to you that's fearful, bring up to the Lord. Lord, we thank you that your blood cleanses our memory, our soul from these things. And so we ask you that you wipe away these fears and speak a stronger word than just these words. In the name of Jesus, we welcome you. Wherever you are, whatever vivid picture, you don't have to go through the whole inventory of vivid pictures, but whatever the Lord brings up, just lift it up to him. Okay. In Isaiah chapter 37, as King Hezekiah comes and prays, the first thing that Isaiah says from God to Hezekiah is, do not be afraid because of the words. Do not be afraid because of the words. So Lord, we bind every fear, every impression, and we ask you that you would heal every impression, every vivid picture of disaster, every very vivid picture of shame upon our hearts and upon our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get back to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. And so with this, may I suggest to you that the words of Rabshakeh basically are just telling them, there is nothing except what you see, nothing except what I tell you. I am going to shape your perception of reality. I will cut off any kind of possibility of any spiritual, any supernatural, any godly reality that is there. What Rabshakeh was basically saying, after all that, he says, it was, therefore, who do you think you are that you will escape me? Look at all these other cities that I have already destroyed. Yeah, and so he comes. And Hezekiah has no answer. The first thing he tells the people on the wall is, don't answer him. Do not use words. Do not function in that realm of words and logic. Because what you need is confidence not in words, but a confidence in something much more solid. But he did not know what to say. And so they entered into a whole different space in which, instead of answering back and logically debating them, they entered into the place where real substance was. Amen? As they entered in, Hezekiah brings, he tears open his coverings and he brings his officials and he says, go tell Isaiah what has happened. Okay? And as he tells Isaiah what happens through his officials, he says this, verse 3. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyrian, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is silent, the remnant that is left. The remnant that is left, that's very interesting, don't you think? The remnant that's left. Because the word remnant that's used here is the same word that's used for remnant in other places, in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Samuel, in the prophets. And what a remnant is what's left. Okay, what's left. And what Hezekiah was saying is, offer a prayer for those who are left. I want to put it to you that you have not been completely destroyed. What say you? Not all your cities have been taken. Not all the devastation has taken place. There is still a remnant left in you. What do you think? There is still a remnant left. That remnant is special. The remnant were often sanctified to God. The remnant are those who did not accede to Rabshakeh and Sennacherib's demands. The remnant are the ones who said, no, I'm not going to go with you. There is something with regard to the remnant that God defends and God puts his grace upon. So may I suggest to you that as long as you are not completely destroyed, your business, your family, your children have not been completely wiped out, you have a remnant. Amen? As long as you still have a remnant of health, you still have a remnant. The remnant in the Old Testament were the ones who refused to go with Rabshakeh. They are the ones who refused to go the way of the world, the way of the empire, the remnant. And he says, offer a prayer for the remnant. I want to put it to you that God actually works on in regard to the remnant. What are the remnant? The remnant are those who have made a choice, made a covenant with God to not go away from him. And he said, offer a prayer for the remnant. And as he spoke about this, the remnant were the center of what God is doing, you may have experienced situations in which you have lost a lot. But you still have a remnant. And I want to put it to you that perhaps the remnant is what we should focus on. Many losses have been taken, perhaps in your life, but there is a remnant of what God is preserving. Remnant is what God has His hopes and His futures and His destiny upon. There's a remnant. I have a remnant of days left. I have a remnant. I may have lost a lot in my own life, but I have a remnant. And I give the remnant to God. What's your remnant? What's your remnant? Yeah? And then he prays. And as he prays, something happens. Let's have a look at this. Chapter 37. Verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars. And I, verse 25, I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it, from ancient times I planned it, now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruined heaps.'" And what God is basically saying is this: you have a history that you are boastful of, but I have a history that's bigger than your history. Your history is a small drop in my history. And what God is doing for Hezekiah and for the people of Jerusalem is this: he's saying, when you enter into prayer, you enter into not a small vestige of reality. We can sometimes think of reality like this. Reality is everything physical, and then there's a little bit that's spiritual. And sometimes what we do, we think about, when we think of reality and think of the world, we think of the world as all material things, and then just to be kind to the spiritual ones, he says, well, there's also the spiritual thing as well. You know, when I was studying in England, we had to do, you know, all the normal subjects, right? 8 subjects. And then we had to do one subject that was called religious knowledge. So when I was studying in England, we studied the Bible. Usually the Bible was taught by a religious instruction teacher who didn't believe in the Bible anyway. But the funny thing about school was that if you did religious instruction in school, every other subject was graded and only religious instruction was pass-fail. Which meant that religious instruction is not that important. Yeah. But we give some place to it. Now I know that in England that's not even allowed in most schools. But we have a way of thinking about spiritual things. It's just like just an addendum to reality. What God was saying to Rav Shake through the prophet is this: you have a small reality, the reality of the empire. You think that the empire's norms and order of the day can wipe out Jerusalem. You think that because of your statistics, you can wipe out all that they hold to be precious and from the word of God. You think you can do that. I'm telling you that you are a small drop in my bucket, which is bigger. We can sometimes think that reality is this big thing and prayer is a small thing that has a small effect. What say you? Let's be honest. We think of prayer as just a small thing. Well, when we've done everything, then we pray. No, what God is basically saying is this. When you enter in with your letter, Hezekiah, from Sennacherib, and you enter into the temple, and you call upon the Lord, you are entering into a different dimension. You are entering into a dimension that is actually bigger than the dimension of Rabshakeh and the empire. What say you? You are entering not into a smaller dimension, but you are entering into a bigger dimension. We can sometimes think of prayer as it has this amount of effect, and everything else works more, but prayer is the smaller thing. No, actually what God is saying is this: prayer is the bigger thing. Amen? Prayer takes us into the God of the infinite. We may be in a scrunch and squeeze place, but actually prayer breaks you out from that strange place into the bigger place. Prayer gets into the reality of situation, but it's not contained by the situation, but contains the situation. Thomas Aquinas said, God is in the world, but not as contained by the world, but as containing the world. Do you know, does that make sense? That God actually is bigger than the world. When you enter into prayer, you enter into a bigger world of miracles, of reality, of science, but of all of God's reality. I would be excited if I were you. Yeah? Because when we enter into prayer, you change dimensions. You change dimensions. The dimension that you're in may seem to be very, very real, but the dimension of prayer is the more real one, because what it does is that it brings in factors of God's action, God's hand into things that are amazing. Changing dimensions. I was very, very interested, I think it was yesterday, when our little dog, we have a very little dog, really small dog. His name is Paddington. Paddington was out there, just coming out of Elisa's room. Zeffy was doing her devotions in the family room. And Paddington came into the room, and then when he saw Zeffy, he got so excited, he jumped and licked her and loved her, and wow, he was just everything. I would say his emotions were full. He was full of emotion. What say you? Yeah? He used all his emotions, and he was maxed in terms of his excitement of seeing Zeffy. Okay? But all his emotions were that of the dimension of a dog's emotions. I gotta say sorry about that. If any of you think that dogs are going to heaven, we'll see. I think they will, but maybe not. I don't know. Bible is silent about that. I think we won't talk about that. There is a dimension of emotion and human feeling that dogs can never aspire to. I hate to say this. You're very quiet now. You're making me scared. But they can be filled with that emotion to the max. But it's not the same emotion as feeling that happens between Eliza and Zeffy. The love, the understanding, the appreciation, the level of speaking, the almost spiritual understanding that they have. That Paddington, bless his heart, no matter how full of emotion and full of love he has the love that a dog has for his master. It's pretty amazing though. What say you? It's pretty amazing. That's what I mean by a dimension. The whole qualitative nature of his emotions, Paddington's emotions towards Zeffy, is of a different order than the kind of emotional and personal relationship we have one with one another as human beings. It's a whole different order of things. And as far as he's concerned, if I would tell him, Paddington, you're just a dog, he will feel very insulted. But in a dog's way. What say you?
He will say, what do you mean? I love her with everything that's in my woof woof heart. There's nothing I will not do for him. In fact, I will die for her. Which I think he will. Strong though those emotions be, they are in the order of a certain dimension. Does that make sense? And because they are of that dimension, there is a certain reciprocity, a certain relationality, a certain discussion that Zeppi may have with persons like us. That is a much more profound thing. That's a much more spiritual level that we will take to heaven, which Paddington can't. Now, if Paddington says, you know what, you have no idea how I feel towards Zeffy. You have no idea the nights that I stayed up with her when you entered into the room and I barked at you and I tried to bite you just to protect her. Yes, they are the order of a dog's love, a dog's loyalty. It is something. It is not nothing. That is not of the same dimension that a parent would have or Zeffy's future husband will have for her. It will be of a completely different order. Now, it's sometimes difficult for us to think in terms of dimensions because of the fact that when we are in one dimensional plane, we can only fill up that dimension and not be able to even imagine something else. Now, here's what God does. When we enter into prayer, as we sang today, we surrender all. We surrender all our fear of being ridiculed. We surrender all our fear of all the vivid pictures. We surrender all our fear of Rabshakeh. We surrender all our right to our own lives. We surrender back to God, what Rabshakeh says, I will take you back to a land just like your own. Now you can have your own this, your own that, your own cistern. You can drink from your own cistern. You can have your own vineyards. You can have your own. We surrender that. And we die to ourselves. What Hezekiah experienced in prayer was not just telling God what his problem was. He entered into that space where either God does something or nothing happens. He entered into a space where he had everything to lose. And either God comes up with something more than words, or he puts a substantial something inside him that is stronger than the Assyrians. Prayer is entering into the dimension that is larger than Rabshakeh, the dimension of the empire, because it is bigger than words. It enters into the efficacy of God in our lives. Amen. Now what happens is this, when we enter into prayer, the kind of prayer they enter is the desperate kind of prayer. The prayer that puts the letter in front of God has nothing more to say. He has no argument to say against Rabshakeh. And he brings it before God and he pours himself out and then he says, it may be that you will have mercy upon us. He doesn't even demand anything. He can say, I don't know whether this prayer is doing anything, but I'm coming before you and I cannot come any further. This is the extent of my doggy love. This is the extent of my dimension. I can't go any further. I'm face up. My nose is against the wall. Unless you, in your infinite mercy, come and break into me, I can only go this far. Have you ever had prayers like that? Where you just, I don't know what's going to happen to her. I don't know what's going to happen to him. But I can only go this far. I can only pray this much. I can only cry this many tears. But I'm giving myself all to you right now. And at the end of the day, I have no assurance that I can force your hand. All I can say is this, I'm all there. Just like Paddington's all there. And unless you convert me, I don't know. And it is in this place that he got a word from the other side. I want to put it to you that actually prayer is not just telling him things in a casual way. It is coming to that place where you came to the end of the limit of your dimension of power. You have to come to that place. Because if you do not come to that place, you will not know if God answers you where your confidence is. It will be not enough. You and I will need to come to that place of sheer desperation where the words of Rabshakeh are so real, so vivid, so ridiculing, so powerful that unless God comes with a greater power, you are swamped by their better words. That's why words are not the strategy for war. The words are not enough. And I want to put it to you that actually, in our lives, there are desperate places in our lives where God wants to come in. But He wants to not just come in and answer our prayers, but He wants to cause us to change dimensions. It comes when we die. We die to our own will, our own self, our own forcing of God's hand. It comes when we come before the Lord and we say, no, I can't just put it aside. I need you to be real. I want to call upon you. I want to call upon your answers. I need answers from you. I don't know how I'm going to make it through the next month. I need to stand there, and I can't stop praying until something happens. Until something happens. If that something doesn't happen, I'm done for. That kind of prayer. Amen? And you've been desperate enough. I think we are all well equipped enough to pray that kind of prayer. But the beginning of that prayer is a surrender to God. Amen? Because you are a remnant, and I am part of a remnant, we are part of the part that has not been destroyed, has not been taken yet. And while we have not been taken yet, there is still time. It's very interesting that Isaiah said, Sennacherib will hear a rumor and he will follow that rumor. He got caught in his own words, right? These cloudy, rumoring words. He was living in that realm of words and logic and power and human power. God has called us into another realm. And that's why we are a people who are on one hand rejoicing and on another hand desperate. We're both. And the great thing is that we can be rejoicing while we are desperate. Amen? All right, are you ready for that? Okay, let us pray. Thank you, Lord. I want to challenge us as a body, ourselves, myself included, with that verse in Psalm 65. It says, "You answer us with awesome deeds." You answer us with awesome deeds, Lord. We want to live amidst the awesome deeds that you do. We do not just want private peace, but we want to be in your presence. We want to bring before you places that we feel squeezed. We lift them up before you right now. Squeeze for time, squeeze for support, squeeze for because of criticism, squeeze because of spiritual attacks, personal attacks, squeeze because of threats and of fears. We come before you because of all that right now. Squeeze before you, Lord. Up against the wall, perhaps. We call out to you right now. Come, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here. He puts conviction. He drops in us words, revelations, particles,
Lord, we welcome you into this place. Bless your name, Lord. If there's anyone who has a word, we come with our own situations, some of them extremely desperate, in need of healing, in need of deliverance, in need of a relief. If anyone has a word, feel free to speak it before we close. We thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name, Lord. At the point of helplessness, Lord, we just face up to you, Lord, right now, Lord. Completely in your hands. We thank you, Lord, that you are about to do great and wonderful things in the midst of all this. We surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name.